I did send the lesson to Evelyn this week, but for some reason with email it just did not make where it's supposed to make, and so you have blank papers in front of you. And when I say, and this is the quote you have in front of you, you don't have that quote in front of you. But if you'd like it, if you're more than welcome to ask me for them, I have them here in your notes if you would like one of the quotes, or you can email me and ask me for a quote, and I'm certainly be glad to send it to you. I titled today's lesson, The City of God. And we're in Isaiah chapter 24, and we're going to cover several chapters here today, so we're going to go very, very quickly. You know, this past week as I was driving back from Tennessee, it's a 10-hour drive, so you got lots of time to think, and I had a 4-year-old in the back seat, and he's watching his DVDs, and he could care less. Nobody has to talk to him as long as he's watching his DVDs. And so I had lots of time to think during the travels back. And as I was coming along, I was thinking, you know, life is kind of just a journey. I mean, we're all on this journey. We're all going somewhere, either here or there. Everybody's kind of on a road trip. That's really what life really is all about. And you may know that or you may not know that, but that's really what it is. Most people, I would think, as they think about the journey of life that they're on, they think, they hope, they may even pray that they're on the right road, that they're going the right direction where they're supposed to get to. The road that eventually leads to some type of a great life, some type of a fulfilled life. I mean, heaven by whatever definition it is that they give it. And so that's what everyone thinks that they're on that journey. I mean, when you think about it, I would say the very few people would come to you and say, you know, I'm on the road to hell and I know it and I don't care. It just doesn't happen a lot. Now, if you get up into the northeast and maybe the northwest of the country, in some of those areas, you may get that more. But here where we live, you just really don't get that a whole lot. What I started thinking about was, where we live, most people tend to have some knowledge as to what the gospel is. They have some definition of it, as Tom was even talking this morning. I mean, most people hope they're on the right road. They think they're on the right road, that they're living some sort of a moral life, some sort of a God life. They know kind of who God is, and they may even can articulate who God is. And sure, life has some potholes in it, and I stumble every now and then, but I'm moving forward, and I'm going forward, and I'm getting better, and that's kind of the way the world thinks about it. And I thought about that for quite some time as I was traveling home. I got home, and I began to study on Monday, started reading late Monday, began reading some more on Tuesday. And one of the first things I came across in my studies was a quote concerning Isaiah 24 through 28. And let me read you the quote here. It says, "You are surprised that the world is losing its grip, that the world is growing old. Think of a man. He is born, he grows up, he becomes old. Old age has many complaints, coughing, shaking, failing eyesight, anxious, terribly tired." I know all those. "A man grows old, he's full of complaints. The world is old, it's full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, to the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is losing its grip, the world is short of breath. Do not fear. Your youth shall be renewed as an eagle." You know who said that? Anyone have a guess as to who said that? The title of the lesson is, and so who said that? Augustine. Augustine said that in the year 410. The year 410. 1600 years ago. 1600 years ago, Rome is overthrown by the Goths. And everybody goes, "Oh my goodness, what is happening to the world? The world as we know it is going to cease to exist. Why did Rome get overthrown? What is happening to Rome?" And Augustine sat down and wrote his book, The City of God. Because what started happening with the people was, the people said, "Well, you know, I know why this happened." I mean, that's what we all do, right? When things start going bad and we start saying, "Well, why? Why is this happening?" And the people said, "I know why this happened to Rome. I know what happened. They stopped worshiping the gods of Rome and they started worshiping that Jewish God. And as soon as they started worshiping that Jewish God, this is what happened to them. If they would just get back to worshiping those gods of Rome, then this wouldn't have happened." And so Augustine wrote his book, The City of God. Now, does anyone know what the real title of the book of City of God is? There's more to it. Against the Pagans. The City of God Against the Pagans. Man, you talk about a marketing... Just think of someone writing that book today. The City of God Against the Pagans. And guess who the pagans are? All of you. Man, go over like a lead balloon, right? But that's what he wrote. And what he said in the book is that there are two groups of people, and there are only two groups of people. There are two cities, and you're either residents of one city or you're residents of the other city. And that's really what the 1,200-page volume book is really all about. You can get the book at your local bookstore. You can get it on Amazon.com. It's a real common book. He said there are two cities. One, there's a city of man. In the city of man, you have the nations that have come together. You have peoples. You have culture. You have businesses. You have politics. You have moralities. All of them have all come together. And they may disagree on the finer things of life, but they agree on one thing. They're all against God. They're all against God. Every one of them are against God. You know, the world is a beautiful place to live, but we're against God. That's really what they would say. Now, as you start thinking about that and you think, well, wait a minute. Now, here's this city then that is against God. You remember the Tower of Babel? What was that all about? You remember what they said? We're going to reach heaven. We're going to reach God how we want to reach God. We're going to build this city. You understand there hadn't been cities before that? And so they start building this city to get to God. It really hasn't changed, has it? So you have the city of man, but you also have the city of God. The city of God, it can never fail. It's going to do exactly... Here's what we're saying. Human hands didn't build the city of God. God did. Well, if human hands didn't build the city of God, then human hands can't destroy it, right? And so you have the city of man over here, and you have the city of God here. Here's another quote that Augustine had 1,600 years ago. He said, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glorifies itself, the latter in the Lord. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to God, you are my glory, and the lifter up of my head. You see, from the beginning of time, what man has been doing is he's been building cities to meet his need to find significance. To meet his need that he is in charge of his own world. I can take control of my world on my own terms, so I'm going to build this for me. And really all it comes down to is it's a mechanism for us to live independently of God. It's self-salvation. Now you think of the world today. I mean, that's really what the world is all about, right? Trying to save itself on its own terms. And what Augustine says is that's the city of man. And so as we look at that, we're going to look at that in these five chapters, we'll see Isaiah saying the reason that the city of man is not going to endure is because God's not going to allow it. But God's going to have the final say. God will have the final say, and he's going to say this is what's going to happen. And so what Isaiah's going to do is he's going to deal with the apocalypse. Now, the apocalypse is a big word that is used sometimes in religious circles. It simply means revelation. It simply means an unveiling. In the Greek, the original term, an unveiling. And that's what Isaiah is going to do here. He's going to unveil what's about to happen. He's going to reveal what's about to happen. Now, remember the context of chapter 24. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been over this. Several weeks ago, a long time ago, back in chapter 7, you remember we talked about how there was going to be a child that was born. And so they're looking for that child to be born. Then you move to chapter 9. They said, okay, the child is born, and he's going to take the throne. And then you got up to chapter 9. He said, that child is reigning now. He's on the throne, and we're ready for it. And then when you came to chapter 11, he's the king. And as he's the king, then the people said, we're ready. We're ready for this king. Bring this king on. We're waiting on him. We've been waiting for this. We want that king. And that's what you have there in those chapters. And then when you got into chapters 13 through 23, a couple of weeks ago, it really was concerning the nations that were around Israel. They said, he said, here's what's going to happen to all these nations. Here's what's going to happen to the Moabites. Here's what's going to happen to the Philistines, the Syrians. Here's what's going to happen to the Egyptians. Here's what's going to happen to everybody around you. And Israel kind of sat back and went, whew, glad that's happening to them and not happening to us. But Isaiah said, let me give you the big picture here. Let me tell you what's about to happen to you. And the key verse here in chapter 24 is really verse 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 24. It says, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. And you go, well, where is that city? I don't want to be in that city, right? And so you start thinking of cities. Well, maybe that would be New Orleans, right? Certainly you would think New Orleans would be a city like that, right? Or even maybe Las Vegas certainly would be that city, right? But it's not an individual city. It's not in New Orleans. It's not in Las Vegas. It's exactly what Augustine was talking about. It's the city of man. It's everywhere. It's where we live when we refuse God's Word. It's where we live when we refuse what God says to do in His Word. When we come up with our own system of values, which is what the world does today. When it comes up with its own system of definitions of defining what is and what isn't. When it comes up with its own system to say, this is what the requirements are to get to heaven, and here's what the requirements are, and we think this is how you do it. He tells us, look who it affects in verse 2. It says, and the people will be like the priest, and then he says, the servant like his master, the bride like his mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the... Who is he saying? Everybody. What he wants you to know is everybody's affected by this. This is not just some people. This is not just the people in New Orleans that's affected by this. This is everybody that's affected by this. Everybody's going to be left out. Just as the city says in verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. And so as you begin thinking, well, everyone, what's going to happen to us? Verse 5, the city also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. You see, what we have a tendency to do is think that we can have success. We can have happiness based on our own terms. We can come up with a system that will make us successful. We can come up with a system that will make us happy. And so, what are the pleasures that we live for? We live for those pleasures. Now, you want to know what city you're living in? Are you living in the city of man? Are you living in the city of God? It's, what are your pleasures? What pleasures are you living for? And what pleasures are you letting go of? That tells you what city you're living in. Now, that's kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? Look at verse 23. Same chapter. He closes the chapter with this. He says, and the moon will be abased and the sun ashamed. We really don't think in those terms, do we? I mean, how vivid is that? The moon will be abased and the sun will be ashamed. Why? And the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. The day's coming when God's going to reveal His glory. And the brilliance of His glory is going to be so bright that the sun and the moon, He says, it's as if they will hang their head in shame. Our minds really can't conceive of that. But isn't that what history is really pointing us towards? Isn't that, as believers, what we're supposed to be pointing towards? The glory of God, and to think about this brilliance of the glory of God shining forth. I mean, when you think about all of history pointing towards a moment in time when He's going to reveal His glory for all to see, the open display of His glory for us to worship Him forever and ever. I mean, that's really what salvation is all about, right? I mean, that's really what heaven's really all about. Well, is that what we're really looking forward to? I mean, when you start thinking about heaven and hell, they actually have this in common. You understand, everyone's going to bring honor to God, whether they're in heaven or whether they're in hell. You're going to honor God. You see, for those that are in heaven, it's going to be honoring God by delighting in His glory. But at the same time, there are going to be people in hell that are raging hatred at what? At His glory. They hate that brilliance. They hate that we're able to worship Him. And so we look at our own hearts and what are we pleased with? Are we pleased with glorifying God or are we pleased with the things of this world? And what Isaiah is saying here is, look, judgment's coming. And you go, well, when is it coming? And what he's going to do in these chapters, and all the commentaries that you read through all agree on this, is chapter 24 through chapter 27, is really Isaiah just saying, here's what's going to happen in the end times. And let me summarize it for you. For those of you, most of you, I know many of you are much greater students of eschatology than I am, but let me just summarize it for those of you who may not know. Here's what Isaiah is saying. God's going to judge us. You need to know that. God is going to judge us. And here's what that judgment is going to look like. There's going to be a period of tribulation. And he's telling this to Judah. He says, look, there's going to be this period of tribulation. An earthly ruler is going to come in. And he's going to bring peace to us. And he's going to give us everything from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. I mean, a huge section of land. And when you think about that today, you go, well, that can never happen. I mean, that just can't happen. There's no way that the Palestinians, there's no way that the Muslims are going to allow that to happen, but this ruler's going to come in and do that. And there's going to be peace. And there's going to be this period of time of peace, and everyone's going to go, look at what this guy's done. And then after 3.5 years, he's going to turn on them. And when he turns on them, God's going to begin to pour out his judgment on this earth. And as God pours out His judgment, if you want to read about that, you begin reading in Revelation chapter 6, and you can just read through the different bowls as God pours them out and pours them out, pours out His judgment. And at the end of the day, at the end of those 7 years, He's going to take Satan and He's going to seize him, and there's going to be this period of peace that the world's never seen before. It's going to be a peace. Look at how he calls it in Isaiah 26, verse 10. He says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness, and he deals unjustly in the land of righteousness, and he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see zeal for the people, and they are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. And then notice what he says. Lord, you will establish a peace for us, since you have also performed for us all your works. What he's saying here is, look, the human heart is blind. It can't see. The Christian life isn't about what you give to God. Let me say that again. The Christian life isn't about what you give to God, but what God gives you. God has ordained peace for us. He's ordained it. That's going to happen. God's going to give us peace. Everything good that we are, everything good that we have, is His doing. It's not ours. And so even our place in the city of God, even our place there is His doing. It's His gift of grace to us. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. And this is such a great picture for us to look forward to. Revelation chapter 20. This is the end of the tribulation period. And it says in verse 1, And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And what is he doing? He's holding the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And then he says, and laid hold of the dragon. Who is that dragon? Well, it's the serpent of old. Well, who is that? It's the devil. It's Satan. And they bound him for 1,000 years. And they threw him into the abyss and shut it up and stood over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. Now go back to Isaiah. Look in chapter 24, verse 22, and notice the language here that Isaiah uses. In verse 22, he says, and they will be gathered together. Notice what he says. Like prisoners in a dungeon, and they will be confined in prison, and after many days, they will be punished. It's the same thing that he's talking about there. You see, as you look at this, as you see this, this is Isaiah saying, this is what's going to happen. You think that the judgment around all these nations, they're just going to get judged, and you're not. Well, they are going to be judged, but so are you. Every one of us are going to be judged. As you glance through these next few chapters here, you see Judah's response to what God does. Look in chapter 25 and notice how they respond. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give you thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, your plans formed long ago, with perfect faithfulness. Verse 8 of the same chapter says, He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from our faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. In the very next verse, He goes on to say, And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God from whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. A new city's coming. A new city's coming. This new city's coming. It's going to be built by God, and that new city is called what? New Jerusalem. There's a new Jerusalem that's coming. You think this one's good, but it's nothing compared to the one that God is building for us. You see, when you come to chapters 26 and 27 here, they have two great themes throughout chapter 26 and 27, and they are judgment of the righteous, of the unrighteous, and blessings of Israel. Judgment of the unrighteous and the blessings of Israel. And you say, why? Why does Isaiah keep dwelling on these two themes? We've been going through this for 27 chapters. It's judgment, 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 and then the blessing of Israel. Judgment, 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 blessing of Israel. Look at verse 9 of chapter 26, and he tells you, At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Notice what he says then. For when the earth experiences your judgment. Okay, God, when you judge us, what's the results of the judgment? The inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Oh, God, I don't like that. I don't want to have to learn righteousness by judgment. I don't want to have to learn what righteousness looks like and what it is by you judging us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could learn righteousness just because of His Word? I mean, everybody's got a Bible, right? Everybody you know probably has a Bible. They may not do anything that the Bible says to do in it, but they've got one, right? You see, what they do instead of turning to God's Word and living as God's Word says to live, they turn to the city that they've built with their own hands, and that's where they're traveling to. That's where they're going to. Even though they don't know that's where they're going, even though they don't really care that that's where they're going, that's exactly what they're doing. And so what's going to happen? And we say, well, Isaiah, this can't be good. What is going to happen to us? Look at chapter 27, verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from flowing streams of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Remember what I said? He's going to give them everything from Egypt to where? To the Euphrates. He's given them all that, so He's going to start His threshing in there. And you will be gathered up one by one. He's got a remnant. He's going to gather together that remnant. Verse 13. And it will also come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. And those who are perishing in the lands of the Assyrians, those who are scattered in the lands of Egypt, will come and do what? Worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. I'm going to separate that remnant out. Wherever that remnant may be, whether it be here in Israel or whether it be scattered across the world, I'm going to bring that remnant here to Jerusalem. And then these are truly mine. He says, oh, okay, Isaiah, we got you. We got you. There's a remnant out there and some people are going to be saved. But I mean, you know, Isaiah, what really is the problem? I mean, aren't we all part of the city of God? I mean, when you really think about it, Isaiah, certainly we're all on the right road, aren't we? We're all heading that away. How do we know? How can we know, Isaiah, if we're on that road to the city of God or not? And that's chapter 28. That's all chapter 28 is going to deal with, is knowing whether or not we're part of that city of God or not. Understand that when you get to chapter 28, the time is actually shifted. We've been dealing before with King Ahaz, and remember the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had come in, and Israel had made, King Ahaz had made an alliance with them against the wishes of God, disobeying God, against the wishes of Isaiah. And he made an alliance with Assyria because of what? Because Syria and Israel were coming against them. And so Judah makes an alliance with them, with Assyria, and that's what had been going on before. But now King Hezekiah has come on. And we're probably in about the second year of King Hezekiah. In 722 B.C. is when Israel falls. Israel falls to the Assyrians. So here's what happens, of course. Assyria's coming. Israel's first. It wipes them out. Takes over in 722, takes them over. And so now Hezekiah's the king. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And notice what it says about King Hezekiah. Second Kings chapter 18, beginning there in verse 1. He's talking about, he says, in the third year, we've got this. And then it says, he was king for 25 years in verse 2. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he was king for 29 years. And notice what it says in verse 3. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Well, what did he do? Well, he took away all their idols. He removed the high places. He broke down the pillars. He did all those things. And he said, you can't be worshiping these other gods. You can't do that. Stop it. Stop it. Stop worshiping these other gods. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him, no one ever like him, but among those who were before him, there was none like him either. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's what Hezekiah does. But here's what Hezekiah's problem is. Israel's just been defeated. They look out there and they see that Israel's been defeated, and here comes Assyria. And the people of Judah go, well, Israel can't defeat them. What chance have we got? Well, we got to do something. Well, what's the something? Well, who is immediately to their south and west? Egypt. If Judah gets taken over, what's going to happen to Egypt? Well, Egypt's going to get taken over. So it would make sense. It just makes common sense then for us to go down there to Egypt and say, look, let's join forces together and we'll both defeat Assyria. If we don't join forces together and do this, then Assyria's going to take us over first and you're next. You're just waiting in line. So it makes sense to do that. But the problem is God says not to do that. It displeases God. They're trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in God. God's told them He's going to protect them, He's going to preserve them, and they're trusting in Egypt to protect them instead of trusting in God to protect them. And so as they do that, what Isaiah is going to do, beginning in chapter 28, is he's going to start announcing woes. And for five chapters, he's going to say woe. Look at the very first verse of chapter 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. That's Israel. The proud crown is what? Notice what the rest of the verse says. To the fading flower of its glorious beauty, where is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. He's talking about Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. And what he's doing is as if he's standing in Jerusalem, he's looking out towards Samaria, and he sees what's happening to Samaria, and he goes, this is what's going to happen to them. The Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to wipe them out. And you go, well, that's the capital of Israel. Then he just keeps going. Look at chapter 29. First verse of chapter 29 says, woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Do you know where Ariel is? Jerusalem. Oh, my goodness. This is going to happen to Jerusalem, too? Woe to Jerusalem? Verse 15 of chapter 29, he says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from God and whose deeds are done in dark places. And they say, who sees us? In other words, to those who think God can't see what they're doing, woe to you. Woe to Samaria, the capital of Israel. Woe to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Woe to those who think God can't see them. Verse 1 of chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declare the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine. Here's what he's saying here. You know, you read that sometimes and you go, well, he's just talking about kids not obeying their parents. No, it's more than that. It's kids who didn't obey their parents who gave them the Word of God. Their parents said, this is what God said, and the parents go, we don't care what God said. We're going to do what we want to do. We don't care about God's Word. Verse 1 of chapter 31 gives us another woe. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Those who trust in something other than God. You want to trust something other than God? Woe to you. And then chapter 33 says, woe to you, O destroyer. Where are you now destroyed? And of course, this is a direct quote concerning Assyria. Now, as you look at that list of woes, there are some five woes in these chapters. Who's included in those woes? everybody. Everybody that's part of the city of man. Everybody who's not part of the city of God. Everybody who's made their residence in something other than the city of God. So now we're back to again. What city are we a part of? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. As I was studying through this week, this just really convicted me. Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, I said 1. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 1. You know, this is one of those passages that gets taken out of context so often. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, that says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Like I said, that's one of those verses that gets taken out of context. Here's what Isaiah is saying back in chapter 28. Here's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:1 there. We as Christians have to live, have to learn that once we put our faith in Christ, once we put our trust in Jesus, once we do that, the life that we live has to be lived in dependence on Him. What happens to us is so often if we go, "Whew, saved, done, whew, I'm through." And He says, no. You've got to live your life trusting Him, not trusting Egypt, is what Isaiah is saying. And what Paul's saying here is, not trusting in everything else. And so what happens to us, we assume everyone here is a Christian. I mean, it's Sunday school, Sunday morning. Everyone here is probably a Christian. Everyone knows that Jesus died for your sins. You know that already. You have a concept of that already. You've looked upon Him for salvation. He received the judgment that you were due, and you know that. And you've taken your heart and you've turned to trust it in Him. And you thank Him daily for dying for you. You know, I was reading a couple of weeks ago, it was a quote, and it's a real popular quote in some churches, and they're trying to demonstrate the love of Christ and how Christ loves everyone in every situation. And the quote goes something like this, you know, if Christ would have came and He would have died on the cross even if I was the only person in the whole world. And like I said, they're trying to demonstrate Christ's love. But do you know the reverse of that's true also? Christ came here, died on this earth, and would have died if I was the only one. But if I were the only one here, what would I have done? I would have crucified Him. That's what I would have done. And you see, we miss that. We forget about that, right? We don't think about we would have crucified Him. We think about, well, yeah, those people over there that are drug dealers and those people that do this and do that, those are the people that crucified Him. No, you would have crucified Him too. You see, that's what being a resident of the city of God is all about. It's my sins are forgiven. My sins put Him on the cross. I'm a child of the family. I'm justified. I still sin. Just ask my family. But I stand before God as a holy person. That is amazing. I mean, we pass from death to light, from darkness to light. I mean, and it didn't happen because of who I was. It didn't happen because of how bright I was. It didn't happen because I prayed some prayer or because I joined the church. Or it didn't happen because I got baptized. It was just a gift from God. So what happens for many of us is, as I said earlier, we get to that point and we go, got my fire insurance. Whew. Don't have to worry about that anymore. And I'm done. I mean, that's all I need. See you later, right? I really don't need God anymore. I mean, you know, God, if I need you, I'll call you. I'll let you know when I need you, and probably I'll need you at some point, but for right now, I'll be okay. And that's kind of the way we do it, right? But see, there has to be more to the Christian life than that. That's what living in the city of God is all about. God wants us to grow. God wants us to mature. We grow and mature the same way we were saved, by faith. We don't like that. I don't like that. We grow in our Christian walk by faith. You see, as we look and we see Christ seated at the right hand of God, and we realize that He is there to act as our priest. He is there to guide us. He is there to lead us. He is there to comfort us. He is there for us to lean on. He's there for all of those things, and we go, I got this one. I got this one, God. I can handle this one, okay? Really don't need you on this. And then we realize, oh, God, I really did need you, right? I mean, that's usually what happens to us, right? Isaiah's saying to Israel, he's saying to Judah here, you're leaning on the arm of flesh. You're leaning on Egypt. And what happens to you when you lean on them is you're scheming against God. And when you scheme against God, He despises that. Whoa. That's us. I mean, have you ever done that? As you think about your life and how you've lived your life, have you ever found yourself scheming against God? Look at verse 1 of chapter 28, and I know we've got to hurry. Time went over, so I can go over. Remember I said this is where Samaria falls? I mean, here is this beautiful city on a mountain with all these valleys around it, and it falls into the hands of the Assyrians. Well, why? Well, why does it fall? I mean, if you keep reading on through the section, you find out it's pride. I mean, simply it's pride. Now, if you lived in Jerusalem, if you lived in Judah, and you looked up and you saw that Samaria had fallen, what would you think? Serves them right. Who cares? They got what they deserved. God finally took care of them, right? And there might be a little tinge about you to go, well, you know, if they fail, we could be next. But serves them right, right? What happens so often in Scripture, especially when you're dealing with Isaiah here, is you think that what you're reading applies to them. But when you really read it, you realize it applies to me, you. It applies to each of us. It applies to us. And that's what Isaiah tells them, beginning in verse 7, all the way through verse 22. This is what's going to happen to you. This is what's going to happen to you, Judah. This is what's going to happen to the city that you have built. This is what's going to happen. And let me summarize it for you, just because of time. Here's what's going to happen. Your priests, those who are your religious leaders, they're going to teach God's Word and be drunk when they do it. Now, what's happened with a lot of people is they've tried to spiritualize this and say, well, what this really means is they're drunk with power and they're drunk with this. No, what it says is they're drunk. They're reeling with strong drink. You know what it means? They were drunk. They were up there preaching before the church, intoxicated. And you go, how could that possibly happen? I mean, how could anyone do that? But that's what they were doing. Not only were they doing that, but notice what they do. Look at verse 9. At night, chapter 28, verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? Who is the he there? Isaiah. Everyone agrees they're talking. They're pinpointing Isaiah. Now these are these drunken priests, the leaders of the church, standing up before the people going, who does Isaiah think he is? Who does Isaiah really teach to? I mean, they hated him. These are the religious leaders and they hate Isaiah. The only people who would listen to Isaiah are a bunch of babies. Nobody would listen to him except a baby. And what is Isaiah doing? What's he preaching? Well, you understand, day after day, what Isaiah is doing is he's preaching about these men, what they're doing. And he's telling everyone, he says, look, they're sinning against God. Do you understand? And you're doing nothing about it, and they're sinning against God. Do you understand that God's going to judge you because you're allowing these people to do that? And notice what they say about him. Look at verse 10. It is so amazing. For he says, Isaiah says, order on order. Order on order. Notice how they repeat it. Line on line. Line on line. A little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. What are they saying? Isaiah goes out there, and he just wants to teach us doctrine, 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 doctrine. And he gets so tired and tired and tired of hearing about doctrine, 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 doctrine. I mean, it's almost like it's baby talk. It's like it's gibberish. It's like someone would get up and say, you know, yada, yada, yada. That's really all he does. Yada, 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 yada. And it's every week, same old thing with him. He just does the same old thing every week. You see, they're saying that he's out here and he's teaching us. We've read those verses. I don't need to hear those verses again. We've read those verses. We know what the Bible says. We don't need someone to teach us what it says. We want someone to tell us how to handle the situations of life. Someone that will teach us how to make life better. Someone who will give us what we want. Someone who will make us feel better about ourselves, that's what we want. We don't need all this doctrine stuff. Whoa! 2,000 years later. You understand, we in the church can fall prey to that very same thing, can't we? I mean, when you really start thinking about it, listen, this is a letter that S. Lewis Johnson was written in 1968, 40 years ago. He had gone to speak at a Christian college. And this young lady wrote him back, and here's what she said. What is the presence of God beyond a vague feeling or something indistinguishable from myself? At what points in my life can I look back and say definitely God was at work in this specific incident? Very few, frankly. In what sense can God be called a personal friend when our relationship is so unlike what I have with the friends who talk with me every day? Now, you understand, this is a girl at a Christian college that he spoke at, right? And she goes on to talk about her relationship with God. It's a lot like her relationship with the president of the country. What she does at times is she sends off a letter to the president and says, you know, you need to take care of this. You need to handle this. And you know what happens sometimes is the president does what I say do. But then a lot of times the president doesn't do what I say to. But you know what never, ever, never happens? The president never sends me back any type of communication saying, I did what you said to do. That's how my relationship with God is. It's just like that. Is this what Christians mean by personal relationship with God? Is what she adds to the letter. She closes the letter with this. This is after she had evidently written the letter before she'd gone to the chapel service. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson spoke, and then she closed it with this. She said, P.S., please don't talk down to us. Don't forget, everyone at this school takes at least 14 hours of Bible. Do you understand what she was saying? Yada, yada, yada. Blah, 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 blah. That's all I heard this morning. That's all it was, which is blah, 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 blah. It would be the same as for us to say, I was sitting in the service this morning, and I heard Tom preach, and all I heard was, blah, 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 blah. Whoa. But he got another letter from the same school, from a different lady, at the same school, the same chapel service, and here's what she said. I know you received a certain amount of criticism for several of the intellectuals and the pseudo-intellectuals on our campus. Some I know personally. But it is the Word of God you are preaching, and I, along with many others, are praying for these who would try to make reason their God. But I thank God for people like you who put these things in terms I can understand. I really feel the Holy Spirit has been working this week. Have you ever got to the point in your life where you think you've arrived? I've got it now. I've got this Bible. I got it understood. I really don't need Isaiah anymore. I really don't need to hear from Isaiah anymore. You know, it's just really kind of, you know, just, it's the same old stuff all the time. He can teach babies, but he really can't teach me. Now, we would never say that publicly to anyone, right? But that's what they... You see, this is a Bible church. In a Bible church, I assume you read. I assume you study God's Word. But here's what happens to us so often in the Bible church. We study more about what people say about the Bible than we do the Bible. We study more about what people say about Scripture than we do about the Scriptures themselves. You see, when we do that, we're really heading straight to the same place that Judah was heading. You remember Paul is there in Athens and he's teaching. And you remember what they said? It was the Epicureans and the Stoics and all of them. What would this idle babbler wish to say? No different, right? It was no different then. Look back in chapter 28 again, verse 13. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Whoa, I don't like that last part. That they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Specifically here, Isaiah's talking about the Assyrians. But he's talking about more than that, right? He's telling Judah, this is you also. He's telling us, this is you too. Understand what he's saying. Have you ever noticed this about the truth of God's Word? If you don't respond to it, it becomes more difficult to respond the next time. When the Word is taught, when you should respond, and if we continue to reject, and we continue to reject, and we continue, the truth becomes harder for us. I mean, it's as if the truth itself hardens us. I mean, when you think of that, I immediately think, of course, of Romans 1, where God tells them that He gave them over. God said, enough, I've had enough, I'll no longer deal with them, that's enough. You see, Judah is wanting to make a covenant with Egypt here. And as they're wanting to make this covenant with you, it's clear they lack trust in God. As I think about us, what is the Egypt that we're placing our trust in to rescue our lives? What is the Egypt that we're trusting in to rescue our children's lives? What is the Egypt that we're trusting in to rescue our friends, family, loved ones who don't know God? I mean, when you really think about what city you're traveling towards, what city have you established your residency in? You see, the only certainty we have, of course, is Christ. I mean, that's it. I mean, He's made promises to us. He says, here's what I'm going to keep. That's what God's saying here is, trust me, I made these promises. And Christ has made the promises. Let me close with this one. In 2 Timothy, it's in the first chapter, about the 12th verse, you remember this is where he talks about being a stone. He says, I know whom I have believed in. I know, I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that He's able to do what? To protect me, to guard me. He can, I've entrusted everything in Him until that day. That's what we're saying. That's living in the city of God. That's what it means to each one of us. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments. Gracious Father, what a convicting lesson to each one of us. Father, so often we live our lives as though the world really can't see whether we're part of the city of man or the city of God. Father, forgive us. Father, so often our lives are not true to what our words are. We say one thing, but then we live another. Father, we say that we love You. We say that we trust You. We say that You're our only hope. But then when the week comes along, we really find ourselves trusting more in Egypt than we do in You. Forgive us, Father. Father, help us this coming week to place all of our faith, all of our trust, and just as Paul said to Timothy, Father, to know that You are able to guard us, that you have entrusted Him to us, and He will keep us until that day. And Father, may we live our lives accordingly. We pray this in Your name. Amen.